All right, so the topic for tonight is a love story. And in keeping with Valentine's Day, we're gonna continue on this theme, and we're gonna talk about Valentine's Day. We're gonna talk about love. So happy Valentine's Day for those of you whom I didn't see. And you've got a rose. If you're a girl, you're supposed to be got to get a rose. And Richard, if you then it means that you stole your wife's rose. Okay, so I want us to do something that's cutting-edge stuff. So if we can just go over to the next slide. I want us to do a poll in terms of what is the best romantic movie of all time. So this is Eternal Sunshine of the Spotless Mind. I'm just going to give you all your options, and then you can choose after that, okay? This is Eternal Sunshine of the Spotless Mind. Next up, we've got Romeo and Juliet. Okay, third, we've got The Notebook. You'll notice similar positions. Then Dirty Dancing. Dirty Dancing, okay? This must be there because it's got that famous line where Patrick Swayze says, "Nobody puts baby in the corner." Okay, next one. Hitch, okay? Hitch is up there. Let's go. 500 Days of Summer. Love Actually. Mm-hmm. 5 Feet Apart. Didn't know about that. Tepo this morning told me that's his favorite romantic movie of all time. So that's there. Aladdin. Okay. I thought we need to put Aladdin there. Okay, let's start from the beginning. Let's go from scratch. Do I have a vote for Eternal Sunshine, Spotless Mind? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Doing very well. Okay, we've got 5. Romeo and Juliet. Greatest love story of all time. Not quite. The Notebook. The Notebook. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We've got 6, okay? We've got a new lead. 6. Nobody puts baby in the corner. Going once. Okay. Next up, Hitch. Anybody for Hitch? Okay, we're still on Notebook. 500 Days of Summer. Who's seen this? Oh, we've got 1, 2. Oh, no, not voting. Okay, 1, 2. Okay, I'm just going to say 2 for 500 Days of Summer. Love Actually. Anybody? 1, 2, 3, 4, 4. We still have 5 Feet Apart. Tepo and Cebu. Okay. It's kind of ironic because you guys are literally 5 feet apart. That's quite cute. Aladdin. Okay, Aladdin's doing well. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's a tie between Aladdin and The Notebook. Okay. Thanks for coming, everybody. Let's pray. Now, what's interesting, though, is that you've got these typical, dare I say, almost cliche love stories that we encounter on a constant basis through various images. But lately, it's as if Hollywood's become just a little bit more cynical and, dare I say, realistic in their depictions of love stories. For example, a critically acclaimed movie at the moment is Marriage Story. I'm not sure if anybody saw Marriage Story over there, but it's effectively about divorce, about marriage not working out, the less sentimental version. And then another movie over here called Blue Valentine. I'm not sure if anybody saw Blue Valentine, but you need a bit of a death wish if you see these things because it's apparently wonderfully acted, but you need to be in that sort of angsty wrist-slashing space if you want to watch these movies. But the point is that we are just moving slightly away from this naive, dare I say, naive idea of apocalyptic romance that you see in The Notebook, always kissing in the rain, against all odds, super attractive people. I mean, they're still sticking with the super attractive people, but it doesn't end necessarily that well. And can I just quickly see if we have people here who are dating, who are not yet married, but maybe they're considering marriage. Do we have someone here? Okay. So, David, I'm going to give you a coin, heads and tails, okay? And then I want you to call it. Okay. So you flip it, you call it. Reveal. Tails. Okay. So, this is supposedly a smart group. What was her chance of getting that one right? Well done. Well done, Michelle. 50%. Okay, here's the thing. You had a better chance in getting the flip a coin, that 50%. You had a better chance in guessing that than your marriage working out. More than half of marriages end in divorce. Okay? I married a couple on Friday, and I actually did the same trick. Flip a coin quickly. Oh, you know what? Chances are you didn't get that right. I guess I'm not getting any invitations to do this again. But I think that Hollywood and many others are catching up to this reality, realizing that something is off and that it's not quite that simple. So we fluctuate between two extremes. On the one hand, we undervalue romance. We undervalue romantic love. And we see this in the hookup culture where people say you must just explore your sexual options, but do not commit. We delay marriage as far as possible. We don't want to commit because it's dodgy, and then you're just going to end up in something that you do not necessarily want to long term. Or we over-sentimentalize it. It's apocalyptic. It's steamy. It's always attractive, rain, background music constantly. Those are the two options. Now, given the fact that most of us start with the sentimental version of romance, of love, I want to start there as well. And the biblical story that's going to accompany us in this is the story of Jacob. It's in Genesis, and it is absolutely fascinating. Before we go on, let me just give you a bit of background. So Jacob is a very complex character. He's actually very modern in a certain sense, given his complexity. He is born, he's the younger brother of Esau, but the younger brother meaning that he was born a few minutes after Esau, maybe even seconds. We are told that he held on to the heel of Esau as he exited the womb. Now today, that will be irrelevant. Who's the oldest? I mean, blah, blah, blah. But back in the day, that was massive in the ancient world. If you happen to be the oldest, you inherited the family. If the father died, you, in as much as you're a dude as well, you are now in charge. You are now running the family. And if you run the family, that means that you run the family business, because all businesses back then were family businesses. Okay, so you inherited everything. So Jacob just missed it, but man, that is a big miss. And Jacob, his name Jacob literally means heel snatcher. Okay, so the name Jacob means heel snatcher, which is also a Hebrew idiom for deceiver. Okay, and Jacob, his whole life is trying to get ahead. It's so symbolic, him holding on to his brother's heel. It's so symbolic of Jacob, because he's always trying to just get the edge, get his father's blessing, get the girl, get his brother's inheritance, etc., etc. Now, we are told that Esau was a strong guy. He was a very hairy guy. He came out with body hair out of the womb, red body hair, we are told. And Jacob is more of a, we are told that he was an indoors guy. Esau liked hunting. Jacob liked the kitchen type of environment. And this was before it was sexy to do that. This was before interior decorating was an option for a guy. And archaeologists have actually helped us tremendously in trying to establish what Esau would have looked like. Because, I mean, a lot of us ask this question, what would Esau have looked like? And through some serious biblical scholarship, we've come to the conclusion. So this is probably what Esau would have looked like. And likewise, again, through some cutting-edge research, we know that Jacob would have looked something like that. So the original Chewbacca and the original Justin Bieber. Okay. Now, we pick up the story. Oh, by the way, so he's deceived his brother. He's deceived his father. They want to kill him. He's on the run. Jacob's on the run. And we pick up the story in Genesis 29, verse 1 to 10. You will not be able to follow here, so just listen carefully. This is Genesis 29, verse 1. Jacob resumed his journey and went into the eastern country. He looked and saw a well in a field. Three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it because the sheep were watered from this well. A large stone covered the opening of the well. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the opening of the well and water the sheep. The stone was then placed back on the well's opening. Jacob asked the men at the well, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they answered. "Do you know Laban, son of Nahor?" Jacob asked them. They answered, "We know him." "Is he well?" Jacob asked. "Yes," they said. "And here is his daughter Rachel coming with his sheep." Then Jacob said, "Look, it is still broad daylight. It's not time for the animals to be gathered. Water the flock, then go out and let them graze." But they replied, "We can't until all the flocks have been gathered and the stone is rolled from the well's opening. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. As soon as Jacob saw his uncle Laban's daughter, Rachel, with his sheep, he went up and rolled the stone away from the opening and watered his uncle Laban's sheep. Okay, that sounds very boring, but this is love story. In the first millennia BC, this is love story at its best. Let me tell you why. So he's on this long journey. So you must see him. He's got a bit of a stubble by now, and he's traveling, a bit like the camel man of yesteryear. And he gets to this well. Now in the ancient Near East, they used to put a massive rock over a well because they don't want the animals to fall into the well. They don't want children to fall into the well, and also they don't want dust and sand to get in because then it's going to be mud. Okay. So that's why they put this massive stone. And then there's this unwritten rule where the well doubles as a pub, and everybody just gathers there at about 11. And when everybody with their flocks come, then they've got enough manpower and they move the rock. Okay? And now they can do this together. So these guys are there early. They're waiting for reinforcements. So this is what's happening here. They're waiting for reinforcements. Now we can move the rock. That's what we always do. But then Jacob sees Rachel. What does he do? He moves the rock by himself. Now again, if you lived in first century or first millennium BC in the ancient Near East, that's hot stuff right there. He moves the stone by himself. That was Rachel at that moment was basically just swiping right. That's what happened. That's what happened there. And this is where we pick up the story. He's moving the rock, and he says this. So as soon as Jacob saw his uncle Laban's daughter, Rachel, with his sheep, he went up and rolled the stone from the opening and watered his uncle Laban's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel a little bit too quick, but again, we are about 3,000 years removed from the custom, and wept loudly. Again, not my style. He told Rachel that he was her father's relative. Again, not my style. Rebekah's son. She ran and told her father. Okay. Now, when Laban heard the news about his sister's son Jacob, he ran to meet him, hugged him, and kissed him. Then he took him to his house, and Jacob told him all that had happened. Laban said to him, "Yes, you are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him a month, Laban said to him, "Just because you're my relative, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now, Laban had two daughters. The older was named Leah, and the younger was named Rachel. Leah had delicate eyes, but Rachel was shapely and beautiful. Now, Leah had weak eyes. What does that mean? Leah had weak eyes. I think that is verse 17. My translation says delicate eyes. That's a pansy translation. Weak eyes is even a pansy translation. I'll tell you why. Because if you had weak eyes, back then. Remember, this is the ancient Near East. So of a woman, this is all that you can see, right? So you have to guess, I wonder if this girl is pretty. So you look at her eyes. This one is, I think it's a pretty one from what I can gather. So this is a euphemism for saying Leah was ugly. Okay? That's what's going on here. She had weak eyes. So how's Leah? She has weak eyes. It's like I said, she's an ugly one. And then we read about Rachel. And who's Rachel? She is beautiful. She was shapely and beautiful. Now, the fact that Genesis tells us this girl had a hot face and a hot body. I mean, they literally pinpointed. And I remember these guys, they didn't have a lot of paper to write on. So they're very economical with their words. So to say that, dude, 9.5 body, 10 face, I'm telling you, this is what's going on there. So they're really trying to make a point that this girl was really pretty. And Jacob is smitten. Jacob loved Rachel. So he answered Laban in terms of, how can he repay me? I'll work for you for 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Jacob is smitten. This is love at first sight. Saw her at the well, rolled away the stone. Then he observed, man, from what I can see, you are really, really pretty. And it's really unfortunate about your sister. But really, you are super attractive. He's outside of himself. And then he says, I'll work for Rachel for 7 years. Now, that is... You know, Jacob was a romantic, but man, he was a bad negotiator. Even if you were royalty back then, you did not pay with 7 years' worth of wage. So most of the commentators tells us that what Jacob is doing here doesn't make any sense. He is paying more than double what the most beautiful royalty would have been worth. And why is Jacob like this? Because he's smitten. He's beside himself. He is desperate, and Laban sees this as a great opportunity to exploit this desperate guy. He's not thinking straight, but the love story continues. I'll tell you why. Laban replied, this is quite a funny line, better that I give it to you than to some other man. Stay with me, he said. And they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Huh? I mean, is that not a love song? Baby, I will work 7 years for you. It'll feel like a day. Like there's something there. I'm telling you. So it's just this super romantic, apocalyptic romance that we see there. And then Jacob approached Laban. Now at this point, I do not want you guys to take notes. Okay. Because he approaches his father-in-law after the 7 years. He had a massive calendar against his room, the wall of his room. And he said, give me my wife, for my time is completed. I want to sleep with her. Okay. That is crass, even by Middle Eastern standards. Okay. So people looking at this saying, geez. But what Genesis is trying to portray is this guy is not thinking straight. He is so passionate about this girl. This is his silver bullet. I mean, he's gone through a lot. He's away from his family, but Rachel. At least there's Rachel. I'm never going to see my mom again. I'm never going to see my brother again, my father again. I'm never going to eat mom's home-cooked meat. I'm never going to touch Esau's fur. But Rachel, Rachel, that is the thing. And what happens then? So Laban invited all the men of the place to feast. That evening, Laban took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and he slept with her. Now, when I read this to Lorraine again, she said, you know what? People are so obsessed about Noah and Jonah and, you know, all things related to fish, but this is way more unreasonable and far-fetched than any of that. How is that even possible? Well, ironically, in the Codex of Hammurabi, which is probably the oldest, if not the oldest, set of laws that we have, they actually make a law against this. People working for a daughter and giving the wrong daughter. There's actually a law against this. So this was, I mean, it was common enough that they wrote a law about it. So how does this happen? So if the typical Middle Eastern girl showed us only her eyes or part of her face in normal circumstances, when a girl got married, we saw nothing. That's where the veil comes from. Okay, so you didn't see the face, okay? She's covered in cloth from head to toe. This is her her bridal dress. And Jacob is becoming a man. So he invited all the men of the village. So they say, tonight, Jacob, you're going to be a man. So drink this one. And then they pour him another drink. Jacob, tonight. And he's drinking and he's drinking. He's starting in the morning. Then he can start saying, there's my bride. That's nice. He needs to do all of these things. It's a party. No electricity at night. Jacob is drunk. Leah is veiled. It's pitch. It's dark. And then the morning happens, and we've got this classic line. When morning came, behold, there was Leah. Jacob gets the surprise of his life. It's weak eyes. You know, that's what's going through his mind. And he's not saying, and not only do I only see the weak eyes, I see everything now. And this is not the deal. Now, at this stage, we need to know that Leah is symbolic for something. In the bigger story of Jacob, always searching for the next best thing, always searching for the one good thing that is going to give him, excuse me, fulfillment. Leah is that disappointment that we experience when we work for something, and we eventually get it. And then, behold, Leah. And this happens to us in our jobs, where we try to find something. As soon as you catch the bus, you don't know what to do with it. It disappoints you. It happens with the girl, the boy, the spouse. You wake up, you realize, this is Leah. This happens when you think, if only I can be prefect, if only I can be SRC, if only I can get in there, But the goalposts continually shift, and in the morning you are disappointed because you are in bed with Leah. There's always this bait and switch in life. And this fits in perfectly with the story of Jacob, who's always searching and always disappointed. Now, because we've got this massive turnover at the Aluach, I almost show this video annually. So for those who are regulars, forgive me for this. But I want to show you how this is best exemplified in popular culture, this feeling of disappointment, this behold Leah moment. It's only a minute and a half.
From the upcoming film True Crimes, please welcome two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey.
Thank you. I am two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey. You know, when I go to sleep at night, I'm not just a guy going to sleep. I'm two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey going to get some well-needed shut-eye. And when I dream, I don't just dream any old dream. No, sir. I dream about being three-time Golden Globe winning actor Jim Carrey. Because then I would be enough. It would finally be true. And I could stop this terrible search. For what I know ultimately won't fulfill me. But these are important, these awards. I don't want you to think that just because if you blew up our solar system alone, you wouldn't be able to find us or any of human history with the naked eye. But from our perspective, this is huge. One more time, here are the nominees for Best Motion Picture Comedy.
So, Jim Carrey dreamt of Rachel, a Golden Globe. In the morning he wakes up, and behold, there is Leah. So this is something that I think we all can relate to. Fulfillment remains elusive. The story continues. I want to read from verse 26. So Jacob approaches his father-in-law, and he says, "What is this you have done to me? Why wasn't it for Rachel that I worked for you? Why have you deceived me?" Interesting. Laban answered, "It is not the custom in this place to give the younger daughter in marriage before the firstborn." Now, if you are an attentive listener, then you will understand the magic of this piece of literature that I think is amazing. Jacob does not respond by saying, "This is unfair, I'm going to go and appeal to the Codex of Hammurabi." I'm not sure if it was in effect back then, but you cheated me, this is wrong. But Laban, it seems, he has the moral high ground. So he says, "I want you to work another 7 years." How is that possible when he's obviously cheated him? Because he says, "I'm not sure how it works where you come from, Jacob, but around here, we first honor the rights of the eldest." You pick up on that? Exactly what he did to Esau is now happening to him. The deceiver has been deceived. And he realizes at that moment, he's hit with a bat in the face. He experiences this intense introspection, and he realizes that if he throws a stone now, he's living in a glass house. The story continues, verse 27. "Complete this week of wedding celebration, and we will also give you this younger one in return for working yet another 7 years for me." And Jacob did just that. He finished the week of celebration, and Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. And Laban gave his wife Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a slave, which is a kind of nice wedding gift. Jacob slept with Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. This is such a tragic story, what's happening here. It's an absolute mess. We have polygamy, we have jealousy, we have deceit. It's like a modern day soap opera. Somebody must actually make a movie of Jacob and his life. Chances are that it's going to be rated R18, right? Because this is rough, and I mean, I'm stopping before the rough stuff really gets rough. So now I've got you interested in reading your Bibles later today. You guys are so gullible. Now, if you think, as a modern, that this is primitive, why are we taking our cue on romance and love from a book that tells us about polygamy, that tells us about all this nonsense, about slaves, about buying wives? What is up with that? But you are misunderstanding the text. It's much richer than this. So, for example, many commentators would argue that what's happening here is that we've got this subversive text, subtext underneath the Genesis story constantly. For example, all the polygamist marriages end up being a mess. You cannot find a successful polygamist marriage in the Bible. That's some very clever subversive commentary. Also, what about this idea that the eldest kid gets everything, as is the case in traditional society? Well, it is interesting that God always chooses the second born or the younger brother. So if it is Cain and Abel, Cain being the oldest, who does God choose? Abel. If it's Jacob and Esau, Jacob. Joseph and the rest, Joseph. He always chooses the younger one. He is subverting the custom. He's almost mocking the customs of mankind. So if you are dismissing this text as just primitive and stupid and beneath me, then I think you are missing the genius of what's going on in this passage or in this book. Now, we laugh at Leah. Okay, we laugh at the weak eyes, but perhaps you do not relate to Jacob this evening. Perhaps you relate more to Leah this evening. Now, even if you don't, now I mean, most of you are attractive, so you can relax. But here's the thing: you are attractive, maybe in comparison to this, you know, if you compare yourself to people in this garage, okay? But if you go to a bigger church, chances are that there will be a prettier girl than you. And this is not just girls anymore, okay? Unfortunately, today, men are also supposed to be attractive, and I was really born in the wrong era. But, you know, we live in the world of Johnny Depps and Orlando Blooms and Kahisu, you know. So it's difficult for us. But the point is that even the most attractive girl, let's give me a name of an attractive person in Hollywood. Who? Oh yeah. That girl with the lip, Cara Delevingne. Yeah, Delevingne. She's pretty. She's got a face and everything, and she's very attractive. But even though everybody wants her on their brand, Cara better watch out. Because Snow White is coming. Snow White is coming. You guys might be the most attractive now, and you guys get the attention of family and of friends, and guys look at you, blah, blah, blah. But there are a few girls just across the road in Laerskool Menlo Park ready to take your place. I'm not joking. That's why these poor women who are these beauty icons are so paranoid of losing their beauty. Because a young one is ready to come and take their place. So to have body image issues is something that is universal almost these days. So at one level, we can actually relate to Leah, just on a superficial level, but even more so. Now, what's interesting is that God sees Leah. We read here, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. God sees you. If you feel unloved, if you do not feel attractive, whether that's based in reality or not, God sees you. As a matter of fact, I would argue that God is closer to those who are ugly, unpopular, a little bit slow, and poor. You know why? Because if you realize that something is wrong, if you realize that you need help, then you are more dependent on him. And that is good. If you can depend on your looks, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. You're going to have to fight to not have serious character flaws going forward. If you can just depend on your money, on your status, on your brain, then you are going to be less dependent on God. So there's a real danger there. That's what makes sense of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are poor. Because they realize how dependent they are on God. So God sees Leah. And poor Leah, always in the shadow of Rachel. You know, at school, always weak eyes, weak eyes. And now she had her one chance. She's finally given in marriage in her dad's stupid plot. But this husband hates her. He cannot stand to look at her. It's just a horrible situation. And Leah conceives. She's pregnant. And it's boys. Now, again, we cannot quite understand the dynamic of this. This is Leah's time to shine. If you happen to be a woman back in the day, then it really helped if you were pretty, like Rachel. But man, if you were fertile, that is very attractive. And if you produced boys, then you were hot property. So now Leah conceives and gave birth to a son, Reuben. And now she's so excited, and she calls him Reuben, and she says, "The Lord has seen my affliction. Surely my husband will love me now." How sad is that? Please, I desperately want the affirmation of Jacob. He hated me. Ever since he saw that it was me in the room. But maybe now, if I give him a boy, he would love me. Remember, a boy back then, she was basically making a massive investment because that was your financial, that was your pension. The boy could continue the family business and take care of the rest of the family. That was good for security because more boys, more spears, more fight, more security. So she's doing so well. This is her first time that she's shining, but yet she is so hungry for the affirmation of her husband. And she conceived again, gave birth to a son and said, "The Lord heard that I am unloved and has given me this son also." So she named him Simeon. So God saw that I'm unloved, gave me Reuben. God heard that I'm unloved, gave me Simeon. By the way, Reuben is related to the Hebrew word for sight. Simeon related to the Hebrew word for hearing. She conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, "At last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi." This desperate, desperate search to be loved. Perhaps now, after Simeon, perhaps after Levi, perhaps now. But yet it remains elusive. Leah is waking up next to Leah in terms of trying to find fulfillment. It's so elusive. But then there's a moment of redemption. In this horrible story, there's a moment of redemption. And it's in the following passage. "And she conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' Therefore she named him Judah." Then Leah stopped having children. Can you see this moment of redemption, even if it's just temporary, where she stops this endless and mindless search for fulfillment, for her husband's approval? And you can fill in the blank. Husband's approval can be approval with job, approval with if I can get that, if I can have money, if I can get that person. You can fill in the blank. For a moment, she stops this silly, silly search. She stops to play the game. And she just calls him Judah, which means, "I'm just going to praise God." As a matter of fact, it doesn't say praise God, it says praise the Lord. "Now I'm just going to praise the Lord, whether my husband loves me or not." And can you feel her peace just for that moment? Can you feel, here's a lady who's almost gone the full 180 in terms of her growth? I can feel Leah's peace there, even if it's just for a few moments. You know what? She had some tremendous insight. Because if you read Genesis, if you read the whole story of Jacob, when Jacob talks about God, he uses the word Elohim, which is the generic way of referring to God. That's like God, the gods, God, Elohim. It's a very generic term. But in this passage, when Leah is talking to God, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and then the Lord has seen my affliction, the Lord heard that I am unloved, the Lord. She is using God's covenantal name, Yahweh, in this passage, which is tremendous insight from old weak eyes. She realizes that I cannot just deal with a distant God. I cannot just have a deistic, aloof God somewhere there in the sky. I cannot just deal with an Elohim. I need a Yahweh, a God of promises, a God who gets involved in the affairs of mankind, a God who gets his hands dirty, a God who makes promises. I need Yahweh. And it's as if, as she is reflecting on Yahweh, as she is pondering this idea, speaking to him, and then finally she says, "Now I will praise the Lord. I'll call him Judah." She stops. It's as if there's a change happening on her when she's talking to the real God. Does that make sense? And that same change, that same reorientation of our desires will happen when we look at the real God. And Leah didn't even have the real picture. We are on this side of the New Testament. We've got such a rich picture it's unfair to compare our situation to that of Leah. Something in us will change. You know what's interesting? A few years later, there was a prophecy. It said, out of this line, out of this particular line, there will come a savior that will save mankind. Can somebody tell me from which line did this savior come? Judah. Coincidence? I don't think so. You have the Lord who sees our pain, who makes, who gets his hands dirty, who comes down. And I think the message is, if we can just praise God, if we can just follow this Judah line, this golden thread to Jesus, we realize that if I can just put my weight on him, then I do not have to persist in this mindless search for affirmation. It's interesting that before that happens, there's another insignificant woman who nobody saw. Nobody saw her. You can also call her weak eyes, Mary. And when Mary heard the news, she praised God, the Magnificat. She sang praise. She had a Judah moment. So here we can see the gospel being proclaimed in this messed up story. Can we see that? That even in this messed up story that we think this, you cannot redeem this, the gospel is already proclaimed. The story continues. It just gets worse and worse. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she envied her sister, and she approached Jacob with this lovely line, "Give me sons or I will die." Jacob became angry with Rachel and said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld children from you?" Man, that is not a good line. If you know anything about families who are struggling to have kids, you say, "Did your beef is with God who is withholding your womb. That's not my problem. I'm not going to the men's clinic. This is all on you." So it's just nasty. And you know what happens. I'm not going to read it. But then Rachel says, "Okay, here's my slave. Have sex with her. Maybe that can be my lineage." And then later, Leah does the same. And it's just a mess. Now they're slaves. Jacob is this misogynist pig. He's just sleeping with every woman in sight. Leah, I would say, is the most redemptive of all of them. Laban is a manipulative, deceptive pig. And Rachel, beautiful Rachel, shapely and beautiful Rachel, she turns out to be, it turns out that her character cannot hold candle to her beauty. She steals from her father. She steals idols from her father. And the story just gets grosser and grosser from there. Like I said, R18. But here's the message. As we just illustrated in the story of Judah, if we look at that golden thread, God is at work. God is at work, even in this mess. And you know what I find very encouraging is that in every era, if we follow the Genesis narrative, in every sort of era or generation, God picks someone to carry the messianic expectation. Does that make sense? He chooses somebody to not break this mission of saving the world. And he chose Jacob for a moment. Jacob was his person. But he's such a broken person. And he chose him, and Jacob had encounters with him before Rachel, before Leah, before all of this mess. And that's encouraging, because it means if you are a mess, if you do not feel like you are living up, you're supposed to follow God, you're supposed to be better than this, God meets us where we are at. And he picks up the pieces and he walks with us again. To me, that is so, so, so encouraging. Now, I can see Tabang and Precious at the back asking me, what does this have to do with Valentine's Day? What does this have to do with love? What's love got to do with this? Well, this is the only place, as far as I know, in the Bible where we read the words in love. Jacob was in love with Rachel. Only place where we read that. Now, that is interesting, because that's a word we love to use today. I think let's get other images, because not even I can concentrate with this behind me. When it's in love, that's modern language. In antiquity, in the Bible, you don't read of people in love. They only I want to say fall in love, although that's not the best term, but they only love each other after they get married. Arranged marriages, and then after they get married, they love each other. But it's not before. This sort of meet-cute encounter, falling in love, that's unique to the story of Jacob. And it's a mess. So this apocalyptic romance idea, this notebook idea, this, which was the other one that won? Aladdin. Okay, I'm just going to ignore that. But the typical love story, romantic thing that we have in our head, that is an unrealistic, idealistic expectation. And chances are, if you only look at that, your marriage will end in divorce. I'm sorry, it will end in divorce. There's no way that romance can live up to that. There's no way that reality can live up to that. You seek meaning in romance, and it's something that it cannot give. You want romance to save you from your meaningless existence. It cannot do that. And I see some of you guys are nodding, and you are married. That's a bad idea. Just do an amen on the inside. Now, many of you realize this and say, Yohan, we've got a sentimental version of love. That's a problem. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:28, he says this, "But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. I want to spare you this." Okay, I'll see you next week. Why is he saying that? So if we say it's not this apocalyptic, romantic notebook version, and Paul says this, then what is it? How should we approach it? Now, Paul is doing simple math, okay? If you take one person with issues and insecurities and a skin disorder and a weird personality, a type A personality, etc., and then you put another person who's completely the opposite and you put them together, you've just multiplied the issues now, okay? So you're just combining powers, okay? It's a perfect storm. So to a certain degree, I get where Paul is coming from. Plus, I thought about the single life for a while, maybe not voluntarily, but I thought that perhaps this is a good option because you will get more done. If you are in a marriage year, then just admit this, that you will be way more effective if you do not have to. I mean, it was Valentine's Day on, what was it, Friday. And it was not my plan, but you have to, have to take it slow and you need to ask the right questions. This is just part of the package. And the same is true for Lorraine and wives, that they are required to do different things to their husbands or to their partners because it just takes more time. So you will be more effective on your own. And Paul realizes this. And if you have the calling to be single, then, man, the Bible has a lot to say about that. And it's good. You can live a meaningful life. Okay, so we unfortunately sell this lie that you have to be in a relationship to have meaning. That's nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. But if you like this because this is just cynical, or maybe one more point. If you have a family from this romantic relationship, then your time is halved again. Okay, so your chances of climbing Mount Everest is becoming less by the day. So this is just basic math. Now, maybe you like this. Maybe you like this cynicism. But we must be careful not to overvalue romantic love, but we must be careful not to undervalue romantic love, okay? We should not be cynical. So many people, I think, trying to protect themselves, who've been burnt before, they've been rejected, they've been disillusioned, and many Christians, for that matter, would say, you know what? All you need is God. You don't need anything else. All you need is God. Now, look, to a certain degree, I agree with you, okay? But just notice this passage in Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." Adam was living with God, okay? So God was his neighbor. And despite that, God uttered these words. Now, this can mean more than this is definitely more than just romantic love. This is man must live in community. Mankind needs people, need humans around them. So this is one part. But the other thing that we need to understand is that the Bible has a very high view of romantic love. It definitely doesn't make it everything, but it's got a very high view of it. I mean, we see Adam, as soon as he sees Eve, he starts to sing the song, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And I mean, both are naked singing songs to each other. It's pretty, again, somebody must make a movie of all of this. Now, it looks actually like cheap reality television these days. Two people walking around in the bush naked. Any case, I just heard about a reality TV show of that nature. It only becomes a demon in as much as we treat it as a god. Okay? Romantic love only becomes a demon in as much as we treat it like a god. If it's something that you want, if you do not feel called to the single life, then you must step out. You must be vulnerable. And it's horrible. The mere idea of rejection is horrible. And I think if you've been married for a long time, if you've been in a relationship, you forget what that feels like. But man, I mean, you sweat. You cannot get words out of your mouth. It's just horrible. And then you try to protect yourself. You listen to Simon and Garfunkel. I am an island. You don't want to be vulnerable. You don't want to get out. And that is a mistake, in as much as you want it. We spoke about the greatest love story of all time, at least on the list I gave you. But you guys were all wrong. The best love story of all time is Shadowlands. Who's seen the movie Shadowlands? 1993 classic. Okay, we're gonna watch the trailer, and I'm gonna prove to you that this is the best.
Another dispatch from Mrs. Gresham. See, her letters are rather unusual. She writes as if she knows me somehow. Still, I suppose there is something of me in my books, isn't there?
Anybody here called Lewis?
She was a stranger to his world.
That you don't look at all like C.S. Lewis.
Oh, dear.
An outsider.
I am right in assuming you're from the United States of America?
Yes, I am.
In his circle.
I should just a friend, a writer. Well, Jack, you have succeeded in surprising me.
So what do you do here?
Teach mainly.
What do they do? Sit at your feet and gaze up at you and all?
You don't give up, do you? Now, I regard the soul as an essentially feminine accessory. Where men have intellect, women have soul.
She said what he could not say.
Are you trying to be offensive or just merely stupid?
I'm impressed.
Well, let's hope you stay that way.
Americans don't understand about inhibitions.
She saw.
You've arranged a life for yourself where no one can touch you.
What he would not see.
Why are you getting at me? I thought we were friends.
She took him to a place.
Joy, I'm capable of saying no. Do you want a demonstration? No.
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 He never knew existed.
I want to marry you, Joy, before the world.
A place within the shadows of his heart.
How could Joy be my wife? I'd have to love her, wouldn't I? I'd have to care more for her than for anyone else in this world.
Savoy Pictures is proud to present one of the most extraordinary love stories of our time. Anthony Hopkins.
You were alive before and I wasn't.
What do you mean?
I started living when I started loving you.
Deborah Winger.
Thank you, my love.
Before.
For all of it.
Shadowlands, based on a true story.
So the narration is very corny. But this is, you guys must say, okay, what happened to the whole apocalyptic romance thing? That's nonsense. But yes, Hollywood fictionalized this story. But here's what I find passionate, what makes me so passionate about the story is the story of C.S. Lewis and Joy Gresham. They met, they were old. They were old when they met. And before that, you can literally see in his writing that it was very rational, very thought through. And then it became this raw emotion after he met with Joy. It just added this new dimension. So when he wrote about God, when he wrote about life, when he wrote about love, he was always at a distance because he was the most the best read person of his day, and he could take from literature, he could take from history, but he could not necessarily take from his own experience when he spoke about love. And then after that, it is so deep and rich, and you can see Joy is questioning his vulnerability. You've created a place where you are just perfectly safe. Over you. You've got your colleagues who disagree with you or whatever. You guys play your little game, but you need to be vulnerable. And then that happens, and again, you just see the richness of their story. If you look at Joy Grisham, it doesn't look anything like Deborah Winger. It looks much more like the Tani from Omar Biscuit. And and C.S. Lewis, the same thing. But if you watch Shadowlands and you know the original story, and a lot of it's based on reality, if you read the literature, man, it is beautiful. It is so beautiful. And that's why I think it is important for us to not go over to the overvaluing romantic love, but also not dismiss it in our cynicism. So what does love look like? What does romantic love look like somewhere in between those two extremes? I know I'm going on a little bit too long. I'll try and wrap up now. I'm going to be very brief because this is a talk in and of itself. But based on the Genesis narrative, if you want, I think, in my humble opinion, if you want something that reflects that, the first thing that you need is you need to garden. You need to garden. That is what we read in Genesis. Adam was in charge of the garden. Him and Eve gardened together. Now, it doesn't mean that you need to go buy a lawnmower, but it does mean that you need to have a project that you do together. It's not enough to just focus on the marriage. The marriage needs to be more than just the marriage. It needs to be about something else. And Aristotle spoke of the transcendent third. You and your partner need to be friends. This romantic sexual chemistry can only last that long. When Rachel gets her wish of bearing a son, then she's not as shapely as she was before she did it. So it's got an expiry date. And you need friendship. And that's why Aristotle spoke about the transcendent third. You are not just supposed to look at each other. You are supposed to stand alongside each other and look at other things. And that is also the image. I mean, we always get stuck up with the idea of what the woman was taken from the rib. Well, it can mean so many things, but perhaps it means from your side. You and your wife are side by side. When there's a married couple, when you marry a couple, they are standing side by side. That is the posture that you need for the rest of your life. Standing side by side, looking at these various projects, really fighting for your friendship. What else? Family. Family is the place that is what comes from marriage. And it's tragic that today we are not allowed to say it anymore, but sexual intimacy belongs within marriage. And from there, at least up until a few decades ago, that's where kids were born, okay? And that's the safe place where you can practice that. And then that's a place where you can become more like Jesus. And a marriage and a relationship is supposed to be like that. Your wife or your husband, your partner, is supposed to nudge you in that direction. Supposed to irritate you when he or she can pick up sin in you because you reveal your weakness to this person, and they can just prod you in a direction where they really want what is best for you. And guys, this is not based on feelings. We have this cult of feelings. I don't feel like this, or you know, I'm really in love. You're not in love, you're in like. And you fall out of like. Love is this decision that is devoid of feelings. If we just follow our feelings, we're just like dogs. Dogs follow their feelings. And if they have an urge to feel another dog, then they do that. But as humans, we have this potential to make a commitment and stand outside of our feelings. It is when we are most godly. We are most godly in that moment. So to a certain degree, feelings are irrelevant. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. He says, love is not an affectionate feeling, but a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good as far as it can be obtained. It's not just this affectionate feeling. It's way more than that. Thank God, Jesus didn't buy into this cult of feeling. Like when he was at the cross, and oh yeah, God, sorry, I don't feel like this anymore. I'm not going to do this. You know, I'm just not in love with humanity anymore. You know, given that they want to crucify me and all. I'm not as in love as I may have been before. No, he pushes through all of that. He chose to love us. And this is what happens, I think, in marriage. If you are in a relationship, there will be moments, multiple moments a day, when you are not lovely. When you are not lovely. But then it's the job of the other to love you nonetheless. And by loving the unlovable, you become lovely. It's not the other way around. That's why every day in our marriages, we can practice beauty and the beast, where you are acting like a beast, looking like a beast, but you are loved nonetheless. And that turns you into the prince or whatever he becomes. So let me wrap up by saying, I think a biblical way of looking at this, not falling onto the one extremes, is that we should love even when the other person is unlovable, because we are supposed to imitate the way that Christ loved us. That's the one bit. The second thing is that we need to commit. We cannot just follow our feelings. I like the line that says, feelings follow behavior. It's not the other way around. It's something that you do together. You need a gardening project. You need to do something. You can't just look at each other. It's going to be boring. It's only going to last a few weeks. You need to look at something. You have to stand from the rib alongside each other. You need to build a friendship. You need to explore sexual intimacy. Okay? It is important, and the marriage is designated for that. It's supposed to grow into family. And we need to nudge each other to become more like Jesus. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that you can teach us something from this really messed up story of Jacob and all of his wives. And despite all of the mess that humanity constantly finds itself in, you are still at work in us. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that even though we were utterly ugly, you still found something in us, Lord. Well, perhaps something in yourself. And through your love, we become lovable. Through your love, we become lovely. Thank you for that, Lord, and help us to imitate that in our relationships with others. Some of us here perhaps do not want to pursue that life of a relationship of marriage. And Lord, we want to encourage them. It's such a great opportunity to live a life to the full. Some of us want that, but we are constantly rejected. We are disillusioned. We fear. And Lord, I pray that you will bring healing there as well, that you will nudge us out so that we can be vulnerable, put ourselves out there again, and that we can reflect on the story of C.S. Lewis and how just, even if it comes with so much pain, it also comes with so much life. And Lord, for those of us who are in relationships and maybe we've lost our way a bit, we've lost our vision for it, I pray that it will be rekindled and renewed, that we would do it in a biblical way, that we will not ask to be served, but that we will serve. And Lord, we pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I'm sorry that I went on this long. The homework that I want to give, and you guys can think of a question or a comment, but the homework that I want to give you is, we love to describe the perfect partner, okay? That's sort of a thing that you do at barbecues and, you know, in school, describe the perfect partner, blah, blah, blah. But maybe a better exercise is to ask the question, how can I be the best partner for someone else? What do I need to change to be that person? Secondly, how does Christ help me to love someone even when they are unlovable in that moment? How does Christ, the story of Christ, help me? I want us to meditate on that. And then, how do we get to Judah? Does that make sense? How do we get to Judah? How do I praise the Lord even when I am unloved, even whether I have somebody or not, even when I feel it or not? How do I get to Judah? Those three questions is something that I want us to contemplate a bit.